We're back on course with our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are going to be, Lord willing, this morning kicking it off in chapter 3. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord once more and ask for his blessing on this time. Lord, we just sang, bless us. Do miraculous things in us. Let your spirit move throughout all of these people today. Let your spirit move through me, making your word come alive in our hearts and transforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, let us be lights in a dark world, a world that is lost, a world that is perishing. Give us courage, give us strength, give us steadfastness, and give us your Son and your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through this study, each week, I kind of go through and do a review of where we've come from, because this first three chapters is sort of one long continuous argument, and I always get a little bit nervous that you're going to get bored with the review each week and kind of think, all right, we've heard that, but I'm going to do it again anyway, because some of you haven't been here all along, and it's also helpful just to remember, but I'll try to keep it a little shorter today. I think it's particularly important today, though, because what we're going to see in the beginning of chapter 3 is kind of the bookend of the argument that Paul began back in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, Paul addresses divisions in the church, and he says these divisions are ultimately born out of pride. That's the real problem in Corinth. People are gaining some kind of vicarious notoriety by virtue of the pastor that they are aligning with, whether that's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Everybody was claiming one of these guys and then anchoring to them and then dividing from the others, so that their focus was on the method of the delivery of the gospel, not on the message being delivered. And we talked about how this is largely a consequence of the Greek culture that they were living in, that they highly valued wisdom and rhetoric, and so they were more focused on the delivery of the message than on the actual message itself. So then we saw that in chapter 2, in order to try to combat this problem, Paul has a tactic to present the gospel to the Corinthians. He presented it, in his own words, in the simplest way that he possibly could. He determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that if the Corinthians were saved, their salvation would not rest on man's wisdom, man's ability to deliver, but on the power of God. And because the issue here was pride, Paul pointed out for us that God's solution to the problem of pride was to design salvation in such a way as to eliminate the problem. And therefore, nobody will ever be saved as a consequence of their own strength, their own intellect, their own knowledge, their own power, their own position. All people are saved simply through childlike faith. Now, that is not to say, as Paul then points out at the second half of chapter 2, that Paul or Christianity is opposed to wisdom in general. It's not that Christianity is anti-intellectual. There is wisdom to be had. There are deep truths to be known about God, deeper relationships to be had with him. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, we do speak wisdom, but only among those who are mature. So these greater, deeper truths, deeper insights are available, but they're only available to the mature. And one of the questions that we're going to wrestle with today in our text is, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? Then, at the end of chapter 2, Paul talked about his divine inspiration. He mentioned that the things that were revealed to him, the truths of the gospel, were revealed to him by the Spirit of God, and therefore they can only be received by others who also have the Spirit of God. And we kind of talked about the idea of how even now this room is saturated with radio waves, with TV signals, and you are aware of none of that, because you need the proper equipment to receive the signal. You've got to have a radio. You've got to have a television. You've got to have a way to receive it. Same with the message and the truth of the gospel. You've got to have the receiver, which is the Holy Spirit in you, to make that truth come alive. That gets us to where we're at this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. So read along with me. We'll start with just the first three verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. So, first thing to observe about this passage is that there are two different tenses in play. There is past and there is present. The first two sentences are in the past tense. The third sentence is in the present tense. Look at it again with me. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, infants in Christ. I gave you, past tense, milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not, past tense, yet able to receive it. Okay? These are past tense statements in these first sentences. And so what I understand Paul to be saying here is, these first sentences describe his initial visit to Corinth, the 18 months that he spent there founding that church. He says, when I came, I spoke to you as infants. When I was sharing the gospel for the first time, presenting Jesus to you for the first time, the gospel would have been brand new to them. And so it makes sense that he would start at the beginning. If you are born again spiritually, which as Jesus says in John 3, you must be in order to be saved, it makes sense that you would be born again as an infant. That's how people are born. People are born as infants. They are not born full grown, and the same is true spiritually. And it's natural that you feed infants with milk. They can't they cannot digest solid food. Try to give meat to an infant and they're going to choke on it. So in these initial verses, there's not yet a problem. It's okay and rational that a newborn in Christ would be given milk of the word. There's the basic fundamentals. The problem is, if years go by and that infant grows into a child and then into a teenager and then into adult, and you've got a 25-year-old that's still only drinking a bottle, that's a problem. That's a serious problem. And that is the devastating point that Paul makes here in the third sentence. Indeed, even now you're not yet able to endure solid food, for you are still fleshly. Okay, so here's the switch. This is the switch to the present tense, even now. In other words, you're still babies, Corinthians. And here's the point that he's making in all of this. You Corinthians, you're obsessed with wisdom, and we do have wisdom that I can share with you. We do speak wisdom among the mature. But when I came to you, you weren't ready for that yet. And so I had to give you milk. You were not yet spiritually mature. You were babes in Christ. And now, here it is, 3 to 4 years later, and you're no more mature than when I first came to you. You are still fleshly. It's understandable for an infant to be immature because they definitionally lack maturity. That's what it means to be an infant. But if you've had time to grow and you're still acting like a baby, that is a problem. That is not cute. That is a tragedy when a full-grown person is acting like an infant. And so with the passing of time, there should come some spiritual maturity. Okay? What is spiritual maturity? Someone asked you that. They asked you to define, what does it mean to be spiritually mature? How would you answer that question? And I suspect for many, the answer would be framed in terms of knowledge. Well, this person really knows the Bible. They've got so many Bible verses memorized. They must be really spiritually mature. That is not the way the Bible understands spiritual maturity. Throughout the Bible, spiritual maturity is defined in terms of morality, not in terms of intellect. Amen. Knowledge is a byproduct of spiritual maturity, but it is not the source of it. As you grow in Christ, you should acquire and gain more knowledge, but it's not the knowledge that makes you spiritually mature. It is conforming into the image of Jesus that makes you spiritually mature. Paul says, I spoke to you as infants, and I still have to speak to you as infants. Why? Because you are still fleshly. Okay? That gives us a clue as to what it means to be spiritually mature or immature. Fleshly is the defining characteristic of the spiritually immature. It's a very similar evaluation made by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5. It says in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Okay, now here's the definition. The mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So, who are the mature? The mature are those who have practiced to train their senses to discern good and evil, those who are not driven by the desires of the flesh. That's not the Corinthians. The Corinthians are profoundly driven by the flesh, and we'll see that as the rest of this book unfolds. It's the definition of the Corinthian church is that they are driven by the flesh, not by the Spirit. And therefore, they had no spiritual maturity. They were acting like infants. I don't have to tell any of you who are parents that one of the primary characteristics of infants is that they are profoundly selfish, utterly selfish. An infant has approximately zero interest in anyone else's needs. An infant does not wake up at 2 a.m. feeling hungry and think to themselves, you know, last time I saw my mom, she was looking kind of tired. I think I'll give her a pass on this one. No, the infant screams and screams until its needs are met, and then does it again at 3, and then at 4, and then at 5, with zero regard for anybody else in the home. Infants are profoundly selfish. We accept that. And we love them because they don't know any better. And of course, it takes some time to grow into more complex thoughts and more complex emotions. But when an adult acts like an infant, that's an embarrassment. That is a painful thing to witness when you see an adult who is utterly selfish, has the selfishness of an infant. This is exactly what Paul is observing in the Corinthians. At the time when they should be maturing, he says, you're still acting like little babies. You're acting like selfish little infants. Look at verses 3 and 4. For you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, we have to remember, Paul is addressing them as Christians, okay? So he begins with the statement, brethren. That's what he's calling them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's not calling their salvation into question here. He's addressing them as those who are saved. But he says, you're not living like what you are. You're not living like saved people. You are living like mere men. That is, unsaved people. And perhaps one of the worst things you could say about a Christian is that they are behaving like a mere man. How does a person who has the spirit of the God who created the universe living inside of them act like a mere mortal human? That ought not be. Galatians 5:25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. But this is precisely what the Corinthians had become. They were boastful. They were challenging one another. They were envying one another. Therefore, Paul says to them, are you not walking like mere men? You're definitely not walking by the Spirit. You're doing the opposite of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. So are you walking like mere men? Paul chooses his words very, very carefully. You remember that Paul is a genius. He is a brilliant person. He's all of this is an argument against wisdom, but Paul's got plenty of wisdom. And so his words here are very carefully chosen. He doesn't question their salvation, but he does pose the question to them to force them to evaluate their own salvation. He says, you're filled with jealousy and strife. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Note, he doesn't say you are in the flesh. Biblically, that is a term that means an unsaved person. So he doesn't say you are in the flesh, but he says you're acting kind of fleshly. He doesn't say you are mere men, but he says you're walking like mere men. You may not be one, but you're walking like one. When you create factions, when you create divisions, are you not mere men? And again, it's a question that invites self-evaluation. are you actually saved given the carnal way that you are walking? That's what he's presenting to the Corinthians here. Now, Paul's expectation is not that the Corinthians should have achieved sinless perfection. That is not the expectation of Paul or the Bible. Rather, his point is that there should be some measure of sanctification that is expected from a person who has walked with Christ for several years. The Bible knows nothing of the easy believism that has taken so much foothold in our culture over the last few decades. A person who has prayed a prayer of salvation and then continued to live in willful sin, making no effort to surrender to the lordship of Christ, has no biblically legitimate assurance of salvation. I'll say that one more time. A person who has prayed a prayer of salvation, but then continued to live in willful, unrepentant sin, making no effort to submit their lives to the lordship of Christ, has no biblically legitimate assurance of salvation. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that that is an option for Christians. In fact, far from it. Listen to this verse, 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, put that on your mug, right? That's not one that you see in the Christian gift shops real often, but that's an important verse. Or how about this one, Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the wrath and the fury of the flames which will consume the adversaries. These are hard, hard verses, but I think what they tell us is that it is a bad plan to think that you can pray a prayer and then live the rest of your life however you want to live it. And then hopefully when you die, somehow try to leverage God with his own promises. To say, well, God, you said all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and I called upon the name of the Lord, so you got to save me. Forgetting the rest of Scripture. Forgetting what the word Lord actually means. That is a bad plan. And yet, I assume it is painfully obvious to everybody in this room that we all still sin a lot. And I have been reiterating the point week after week, the point that Paul made at the very beginning of this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that as Christians, our security doesn't rest on our own performance, but on Christ's performance on our behalf. So now I've got attention. Okay, so what are we going to do? How are we going to reconcile these two ideas that I've been putting together? And I would submit to you that the question is not whether a person who claims to be a Christian but lives carnally has lost their salvation. The question is, were they ever truly saved in the first place? Like, that's the question Paul's calling up to people's minds here. There's a very big difference between a person who is walking up the hill on the road of sanctification and stumbles along the way versus a person who is, again, living in persistent, willful, unrepentant sin. It's a big difference between a person who is wrestling with their sin, fighting against it by the power of the Spirit, putting sin to death in their lives, and the person who has utterly surrendered to it. There is a difference between a person whose soul is racked with remorse and sorrow after they have sinned, and a person who can sin with impunity and feel nothing about it at all. I suspect all of us can relate to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7. I know when I look at Paul, I think, I don't relate to you, Paul, except on this account. The good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But you see, that is the cry of a man who has the Spirit of God within him. It is the Spirit within him giving him both the desire to do good and the disdain for the evil that he is doing. It's the Spirit within him that's causing that cry of remorse. Wretched man, who will deliver me? So the Christian life is not about perfection. The Christian life is about direction. the process of sanctification for saved sinners, such as us, is the process of stumbling our way uphill. And as the currents of culture push against you, the question is, are you wading step by struggling step upstream against the current, or are you sitting on a raft with a piña colada floating down the river to the waterfall? One of those options is hard and getting harder all the time, but it ends well. It ends in victory. It ends in blessing. It ends in eternal life and inheritance. The other's easy, but it ends in destruction. This is an analogy that's been helpful to me concerning this whole issue. Think for a moment about the besetting sins in your lives, those sins that have been there since you were little, and they're still there. And you just go, how do I keep making the same stupid mistake over and over again? I think most of us have that. Now, imagine that on this table right up here is a big red button. And all you have to do is get up and push the button. And if you push the button, that sin in your life is gone forever. It's out of your life. The question is, would you push the button? And if you are anywhere near as sinful as I am, then I assume you would probably join me in saying, I would jump over the pews and climb across the backs of everybody in here and run through flames if I had to get my hands on that button. But I'll tell you that I have met with men and listened in terror for their souls as they looked me right in the eyes and said, I wouldn't push the button. I love my sin. I don't want to get rid of my sin. That is a person whose soul is in jeopardy. If you want to push the button, that's a good indication the Spirit is working in your life. I think in essence, this is what Paul is asking the Corinthians. Have you gotten to that point? Are you at the point where you don't want to push the button? Where you're so attached to your sin that your soul is in jeopardy? You are acting like mere men. Is that what you are? That's what he's asking. Okay, few brief observations. I want to still get through verses 5 through 8 because that cues us up for a good starting point next week, Lord willing. These verses, as I said in the beginning, these are the bookend to the argument Paul initiated for us in chapter 1. You might remember chapter 1, verse 11, he said, I'm writing this letter to you because I've got a report. I've got a report from the house of Chloe that there's divisions and that there is factions among you because each one is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Now, here on chapter 3, he's still on the same point. And one thing that, at least one thing that ought to indicate to us is that Paul thinks factions and divisions are a big deal. That this is worth spending 3 chapters of ink on addressing this problem and this issue. So let's pick it up at verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. The word servants here, verse 5, this is not the word that's often translated as servants. The word we've talked about here in the past, doulos. You remember doulos is the word that is so frequently translated in the scripture of servant, but the truth is a word that more accurately means slave. It is a word that carries a lot of implications. Paul identifies himself frequently this way. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he's using here. He's got a different idea in mind here. The word for servant here is diakonos, which is a word that does, in fact, actually mean servant. And more literally, it means table waiter. Okay? I am a table waiter, and so is Apollos. Paul and Apollos, we are just carrying the meal from God's kitchen to the table of the Corinthians. We didn't choose the menu. We didn't make the food. We just carried the tray. Corinthians, why are you glorifying the waiters? They are just servants doing their job in bringing you the gospel message. Servants through whom you believed. Through, not by whom, not because of whom, through whom. Your belief, your salvation, that didn't originate with Paul. That didn't originate with Apollos. It's not because of our message. We're just waiters. It just came through us to you. We are conduits. Is that how you view yourself? As just a waiter for God, as just a conduit for his message to be brought into the lives of other people? Or is there some part of you that when you see a person respond to a message that you have given or an investment you've made in their life and you see a spiritual awakening in them, that you start to think, maybe I'm kind of cool. Maybe I'm kind of holy. Maybe I'm a little bit smart. Maybe I have a little bit of wisdom. Maybe this is because of me. And Paul says, that's not it. You're just a conduit. It comes through you. We are table waiters for the Lord. This passage is such a beautiful reflection of Paul's humility, the way that he views himself. And if any man had the right not to be humble, it was Paul. And he says, no, I'm just carrying the gospel on a platter and bringing it to people. Now, I'm framing it in the context of a waiter. Paul uses an analogy probably more relevant to his audience. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. So then, the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So he's using a farming analogy here, an agricultural analogy. The efforts of the planter would be wasted if the waterer did not come along and water the seed. And the efforts of the waterer would be wasted also if no seed had been planted into the ground that he was watering. But neither of them, the planter or the waterer, has the power to actually create a seed or to make that seed grow. That is wholly a miracle of God. Apart from God's work in the process, man's best efforts in man's own strength is the equivalent to planting and watering rocks, which gives you wet rocks. The process of planting and watering are not in and of themselves effectual actions. They're just actions. What matters is the seed and the one who's causing the growth of that seed. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. Imperishable life is the crop of imperishable seed. Now, as servants of God, he might use us to plant it. He might use us to water it. But it is God who is causing the growth. Verse 7, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Do you believe it when John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease? Do you believe that in your life? Are you willing to decrease to the point of nothing? They are not anything but God who causes the growth. Finally, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Even for the saved, there is awaiting you either reward or loss in eternity based on your efforts, based on your labor in this life. And Lord willing, that will be the subject of next week's talk, because that's exactly what Paul goes on to describe in the verses that follow this. But for today, just note that the reward is based on each person's labor, not on the outcome of that labor. Since Paul and Apollos and you and I cannot cause growth in another person's life, our reward is not based on the outcome of our efforts. Our reward is based on our faithfulness to the opportunities that were given to us. We can't make a person grow. All we can do is water if we've been called to water. All we can do is plant if we've been called to plant. What is it that you have been called to do? You will be rewarded based on your faithfulness to that calling. And each of us has been called to do something. If you have been saved, if you are a child of God, you have been given a spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ. We are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So beforehand, before all things, God's got a plan. And he said, here's a little piece of my plan, and I'm going to build you and you and you and you and each one of you and specially equip you to do just that component of my plan. I have created good works for each of you to walk in beforehand. Are you walking in those good works? Are you living as a diakonos of God, a servant, a waiter, through whom his truth and his love and his grace are making their way into the lives of people around you? Will you join me in asking God to help us to do that? Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. We submit ourselves to you and your lordship, confess our sins before you, our shortcomings, our failures. Lord, I feel so much like Paul, wretched man. I cannot wait to be rid of the flesh and this body and the sin that so easily entangles us. But until that day, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that through your Spirit we may put to death the deeds of the flesh. Fill us with your Spirit that we may become a conduit for your love and grace and truth in the lives of those who are around us. Seal us with that Spirit and bring us safely home to be with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.